Turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, we're going to look at the first, I guess, 9 verses. John chapter 5. I'm going to do something I normally don't do, and I'm reading out of the King James Bible. Don't tell Aaron. I really believe that the, you know, how the King James Version captures this specific healing is it's better in the King James Version. So here it goes. I'm going to read the first 9 verses and then we'll pray and then we'll get into it. John chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Verse 5. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had now been there a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming out, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Let's pray. Lord, we commit our time to you. May the next 40 minutes not be about stats and facts and all the awesome stories in the Bible, but may it be by your Spirit. Please, Lord, show us what it is you want us to see, to hear, to know, that we would really receive from you and be better, Lord. The truth is, in this church, anywhere there's a group of people gathered, there is impotent folk. There is blind, there is lame, there is halt, and there is withered. And the people in this room, some may be physically disabled, but most of it is spiritually, emotionally halt, withered, lame. And you are the solution, Lord. You are the answer. So I pray that in this church, in our heart individually, you would move in a radical way. May we see Christ differently today. May we see you with new eyes, Lord. You aren't a God that when you look at MCF, you see a bunch of people. You see individuals. You see the brokenness. You see the victory. You see people, Lord. You're a God of personal people. And we thank you for that. We ask that you would minister to our heart. We pray for our pastor who's in Portland teaching your word. I pray that you would use him, Lord, that group of people would be blessed, through Aaron and through the time that he puts in praying and studying. And we trust that you're going to use him there. And you're going to work here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So John chapter 5, the Gospel of John deals primarily with the things that Jesus said more than the things that Jesus did. Of course, this is the third of 8 miracles of Christ in John's Gospel. So it does have things that Jesus did. There's 8 miracles, But it deals more with what Jesus said. Again, the very first verse in John's gospel, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the whole gospel of John is built off of that premise. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And it deals more with the words of Christ, as does this specific miracle. It's the Word of Christ. He never touched this man to heal him, but he spoke to him, and the man was made well. He was made whole, right? So the words of Christ, as we go through John's gospel, you know, John chapter 2 talks about the first miracle, the wedding of Cana. Jesus turned the water into wine at that wedding celebration. John chapter 3, Jesus has a dialogue with a Pharisee at night named Nicodemus. And again, the words of Christ and the conversation that he has with this very religious man, albeit curious. He wants to know about Jesus. And Jesus would say to Nicodemus and to you and I, "For God so loves the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in Jesus should not perish but have everlasting life." John chapter 4, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman in the town Sychar, right? And Jesus has a conversation with her, and Jesus tells that woman, you know, she's going there every day to fill up her water pot because of her need for water, and she was so embarrassed at the life that she had lived, she would go at the time of the day that no other woman would go, high noon, when the day was hot and most people would have a siesta, a bit of a retreat at that time. But this woman was so embarrassed and she needed water for her kids, she'd go so she didn't bump into any other village people, right? And Jesus would look at that broken woman and say, "The water that I am offering to you is living water. And if you drink of it, if you drink of Jesus, right, the water that I give you will well up in you into life eternally." And that is what Jesus is offering, right? At the end of John chapter 4, Jesus heals a nobleman's son, a man's son, a pretty well-off man in the Israeli culture. He heals this man's son. And then, boom, right here we go to John chapter 5. As we follow the narrative, John 2, the wedding of Cana up in the northern region of Israel, the Galilean region, then he goes down a ways to Samaria, then he's making his way down, and here he's coming to Jerusalem. It's 75 miles on foot from Cana to Jerusalem. 75 miles on foot. We read the New Testament and we lose it. Jesus went here, he went there, he went here, he went there. This is on foot, that Jesus is traveling with a group of people, his disciples, and it's hot and they're walking and it's rugged terrain. We've been to Israel. We took the tour, run where Jesus walked, right? Well, I think sometimes he was Gideon, right? He had to be able to make it from 75 miles north down south, right? And then, just before Jerusalem, you come to the Dead Sea region, which is the lowest place on the face of the earth, 1,200 feet below sea level. That's the Dead Sea. And then the lowest place on the face of the earth, right, to 1,300 feet above sea level is Jerusalem. Think of that ascent after you've just traveled 75 miles on foot, rugged terrain, with a group of yahoos following you, right? It's not an easy trip. That's my point. It's not an easy trip. And why was Jesus so set on making this trip? Verse 1 says, "After these things, there was a feast of the Jews." And we read it, we got to stop and pay attention to it. After these things, all the things I just explained, there was a feast of the Jews. There's three major, what the Jews call, high holy days. That's where we get our word holiday from. And we've made everything a holiday, right? We've made, you know, all these crazy days that are we've Americanized, but there were three true holidays for a Jew: the Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. They're the three major holy days. They had other festivals and feasts they celebrated, but three true holidays. And we don't, you know, there's some confusion, I guess, on which high holy day this was. Some people say Passover, some people say Pentecost. All that matters is what time of the year it was. But that isn't important for the story's sake. But what is important is just the determination of Christ to get there, to celebrate this feast. Okay? Yes, he's a good Jewish man. He's devout. He wanted to set an example for his people. But why do we come to church? Just think about that for a second. I hear a lot of reasons why people come to church. The reason I hear more than any other one is, I feel good when I leave. I feel good when I go to church. Well, there's some times you're going to feel good when you go to church. There are some times, if you're vulnerable and you're open and you let God speak into your life, you are going to feel like you got hit over the head with a 2x4, like when you come to church, right? Straight up. You're going to feel like you got beat up at church because God is always speaking, confronting, provoking, right? Us to change. And that doesn't always feel good. So if you only come to church because you feel good, guess what? You're going to stop coming to church sooner or later. Okay? Hear that from your friend here today. So the scripture says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, which I shared with my friend Corey when he graduated, let's consider how to encourage one another in love and good deeds, not abandoning our own meeting together, as is the habit of some people, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's what the scripture says, why we come to church. To encourage one another to love and good deeds. That's why Jesus went to church, the feast, right? That's all that was in their culture. Going to that feast in Jerusalem to worship at the temple. And Jesus went to encourage, to love and good deeds. That's why he stopped and he ministered to this man in John chapter 5. I'm convinced of it. It's because it wasn't about him. It wasn't about, I hope everybody sees I'm coming to the temple, and then they all know they need to come to the temple too. That's what we do around here. We go to church. And it wasn't about that. It was about encouraging one another to love and good deeds, right? So, man, the 75-mile trek through the rugged terrain, right? Ministering to people along the way, stopping, praying with people, healing people, offering living water to people. And then you get to the lowest point on the face of the earth, and you're looking at an ascent, which would be mathematically 2,500 feet up Jerusalem from the bottom to the top. It's not easy. We hike Blueberry Mountain every October. Some guys don't even make it. And it's 2,600 feet. Okay? Almost identical, that incline. And it's hard. It really is. It isn't easy. But the purpose is we want to experience what Christ experienced. And of course, we get up to the top. There's no feast up there. Sorry. But there is. Spiritually, there's a feast with the Lord, right? And that's all we have to offer is the scenery, and the Lord Jesus is up here. And certainly, we're proud of you for doing it, you know? So, man, just keep going. Keep going. You know, Jesus is the example. He's the trailblazer. All right. Verse 2 says, now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda. Can you put that picture up? So this is a replica of the Pool of Bethesda. We went to Israel and the guide took us to the site of the Pool of Bethesda and its ruins. And seeing it in real time, it's hard to picture. This is an actual, what they thought, and the actual Pool of Bethesda looked like. And of course, in those days, there would have been greenery all around. The Pool of Bethesda is located in kind of a valley. And so the idea is, it isn't one pool. You read the scriptures, you think a pool. It was two pools, the northern pool and the southern pool. And there's a couple of ideas at how this pool would operate and the functionality of it. The northern pool would gather rainwater. So the Jews believe still today that living water is rainwater, water from a stream, ice that melted, that flowed down, living water. That's what they believed. And so the northern pool would gather rainwater from the valley it was situated in, and it would pile up. And these porticos, one, two, three, four, and then the fifth one in the middle, they're covered. And it's places where people could sit, get out of the sun, they could relax. And what this place became was a draw to, man, the monster mash of the day, the lame, the halt, the crippled. And they would come and they would find rest in those colonnades all around it. And the one in the middle, the fifth one, which separated the two pools, underneath of that portico is literally a concrete wall or brick wall that goes straight down to the ground. And it separates the two pools. And then there's, you know, a dam, for lack of a better word, that an individual would go into a shaft in that fifth portico, climb down through the shaft, and lift the opening. And that would allow the living water from the northern pool to go into the stagnant water, which wasn't living, in the southern pool. Okay? That's one idea of what happened. Because some of you reading with me John chapter 5 in your Bible might not have verse 4. And verse 4 says that the angel of the Lord went down at a certain season into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever was that first got into the water after the stirring up, they stepped in, they were made well of whatever disease they were afflicted. So two ideas. My whole life I took it for face value that the angel of the Lord came down every year, stirred up the water, and whoever was first to get into the water after that, they were made well. You know, I mean, I read that and I'm like, man, that's kind of like not the God I know. And like there's a competition, right? Now you have crippled people trying to trip each other to get into the water. It's hard to believe, isn't it? And so, you know, studying it, this is the other idea, which I'm not saying what it is. I'm just giving you a couple of, you know, major principles. It could be either one, right? But the point is that this drew lame, halt, withered, crippled people. And it is commonly known that the Pool of Bethesda was a large mikveh. And what a mikveh is a pool of living water that the Jews would use for ceremonial cleaning. They would literally have to step into the water and submerge themselves. Every hair on their head had to go underwater. And then when they would come out, they would be clean ceremonially to go and worship at the temple. So keep that in mind when we read about this man. It doesn't say he was at the Pool of Bethesda for 38 years. It does say he had this infirmity for 38 years. He was impotent, which means without strength, for 38 years. Probably in his legs. He couldn't walk. And so for 38 years, this man would go, you know, and he would want to worship God. He would want to be cleansed so he could go to the temple and worship God. And so, yes, he was physically handicapped, but his physical handicap kept him spiritually handicapped also. Think about that. because he couldn't get into the pool to cleanse himself, and everybody knew he couldn't do that. People are watching it year after year. This man isn't getting into the pool, so he's never going to the temple to worship God. He isn't able to fulfill Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. He's forsaking the gathering together. Yes, because of the Jewish customary law, of course, but still, he wasn't able to be exhorted to love and good deeds. His life was reduced to pity. Pity. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been there? Maybe something going on in your life, and the longer it goes on, you think, nobody gets me, man. Nobody gets me. This is never going to work. Matter of fact, I'm not getting the help I need at that church up on the hill. I'm not going there anymore. It's people only in for themselves. And that's, you know, when it's so focused on me, that's how we can get, right? They call it, you know, inward eyeballs. And that could happen to us the longer we go without worshiping God, right? And that's what was happening in this man's life. This Pool of Bethesda was, you can take that down, thanks guys. The Pool of Bethesda was located by the Sheep Gate, which if you would have looked at that picture, right behind that pool, there's a little trail and it leads right to a gate. And the Sheep Gate, the purpose of that was to bring the animals that were to be sacrificed through. The Sheep Gate is the closest gate to the Temple Mount. So for years and years and years, hundreds of years, right? The Sheep Gate was rebuilt under the leadership of Nehemiah in 450 BC. Remember, the Jews had fallen under the authority of the Persian government, and God moved upon Artaxerxes' heart, and he allowed Nehemiah, who came to him pleading, Artaxerxes, we need to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And he let him do it. And it says in Nehemiah, I'll read it to you real quick, just think it's a verse or two. Nehemiah chapter 3 says this. Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1, then Eliashib, the high priest, arose with his brothers, the priests, and they built the Sheep Gate. Here it is, guys. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They consecrated the wall to the tower of the hundred and the tower of the Hananel. So not only did Eliashib and his brothers, this was the priests, the high priest, and his brothers, the Levitical priests, they rebuilt the Sheep Gate, you know, because God had allowed them to, moving upon an emperor's heart, and they consecrated it. And they said, they purposed before God, not only is this gate going to be a way to get into the city, but this gate is set apart. This gate is set apart. And it is a literal picture of Christ. Okay? Christ would walk through that same gate, the Sheep Gate, and not fulfill a yearly sacrifice, but once and for all, Jesus would die. He would pay atonement for my sins and for your sins. Pretty cool, right? So that gate literally was consecrated. And this man, you know, would be blessed by it. Verse 3 says, in those porticos, in those covered areas, lay a multitude. That means many. Upwards of 1,000 people. A multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. Yeah, that's a group of people. Like, if we're honest, that's us today, right? Just because we look at each other and we're on our Sunday best and we're, right? We come in, you know, with a limp. You know, every time I get injured, I come to the Arise House. They're like, what happened? You hurt yourself? I'm like, nah, I'm cool. You know, and it's like we try and cover up our limps and our bumps and bruises. But these people were so far gone, they couldn't. Okay, it was obvious. Lame, blind, halt, withered. And it was a pretty pitiful sight. Pretty pitiful sight, if you can imagine. Bethesda, in the Hebrew tongue, it's translated house of mercy. House of mercy. All right, and we know from the Bible that these people, names meant something. They named this specific double pool the house of mercy for a reason. And I can imagine that for 38 years, this specific man who doesn't, we don't know his name, he probably thought or felt as if he hadn't received mercy. It's like, where's my mercy, right? Where's my mercy? He would only have gone there over and over because people had been healed. Why would you go year after year just off of superstition? Somebody was getting healed there. You didn't think, right? You had to see some type of results to go there every year. And maybe that's us here today. You know, this church, not just MCF, but the church, Christ's church, is the house of mercy. It's the house of mercy, man. This is why we come here. Yes, we love each other. Yes, we love to worship together. But we come here to meet with Him. We come here to meet with Him. And man, doesn't He come down and meet with us, right? And He offers us what we cannot do for ourselves. And that is kind of what this whole encounter is about. This house of mercy. MCF should be the house of mercy. Remember that a mikveh was used by the Jews to ritually cleanse. So this man had wanted that. He wanted to be ritually cleansed so he could worship at the temple. So I have here in my notes, some translations do not include verse 4, but we're going to read it. And we're going to talk about it because it's in my Bible here. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which they were afflicted. Let me just draw your attention to the competition. And we already talked about that. What competition this promoted? One person, after the water was stirred up, one person. It already said a multitude of people were there. 1,000 people were there, crippled people. But one person had to be the first person in, right? I know what you're thinking, booby traps, right? Tripping people. It's like, I got to be that first one in. And that is so not the heart of Christ, right? Let's just think about this. This man wasn't the first one in, year after year after year. Maybe he somehow made it, his hand in or something, but he was never healed because he kept coming back, right? But because of that, the scripture says in Matthew chapter, I think it's 20, Jesus says, "For the last shall be first, and the first shall be last." That's a scripture we taught Frankie, my little girl. "For the last shall be first, and the first shall be last." She's still trying to practice it. Believe me. She hasn't got that one down yet. "But the last shall be first, and the first shall be last." And what we see here is a multitude of people trying to be first. Trying to be first. And in being first, they didn't have an opportunity to encounter Jesus. But this man was last. He was last year after year. You know, feast after feast, this angel of the Lord, if this is more than superstition, came down, stirred up the water, probably every feast, these three feasts, troubled the water, and the first person that got in was healed. And this man was never that. He was always the bridesmaid, never the bride, right? And he had that pity going on. But Jesus is true to his word. Because he was last, here comes Christ, and he notices that man in this impotent state, this powerless state that he was in. And Jesus doesn't say to him, "Hey man, you need to be quicker off the draw. You know, you need to have more friends. Why don't you just come right down by the water so you can do one of these? You know, as soon as the water, none of that, right?" He doesn't say any of that. He walks right up to this man and he asks him a question, right? That, you know, my friend Sean and I went to do a house call last week, and there was a man in a similar situation. This man was impotent, physically handicapped, missing a limb, addicted to drugs, right? Crippled by codependency. And we met with this man and, you know, of course, offered help. Hey, man, do you want to be made whole? Do you want to be well? And that's what, how God led me to this story, was an actual event, meeting with a real person and seeing all of these excuses that are legitimate. This man has a blood condition where his platelets are low and the medication he takes are intravenously. And that's what sent this man down a bad road from the rip, right? But he has to take it. And the medication, you can't go anywhere and get it. It's something where you got to be, you know, there's a lot of specifics surrounding this man's life. But the question remains the same. Do you want to be made whole? Right? Do you want to be free from your infirmities? The man we met with was physically handicapped. He also was spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. There was no life in him. All right? And same for this man. Physically handicapped, spiritually dead. Right? Verse 5 says, a man was there for who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" He saw that he had already been there in that condition for a long time. Why? How do you think Jesus knew? Of course, Jesus knows everything. But I think this man had the look of depression, the look of pity, the look of defeat, right? So yeah, he was crippled, but so was everybody else. And Jesus knew that this man had had the fight sucked out of him. Maybe that's you. I don't know. Maybe that's you today. Maybe life has sucked the fight out of you. Man, hear from the Lord today. Do you want to be made whole? Do you want to be made well? Do you want the living power to come inside of you and well up in you to eternal life? Only Christ can do that. Only Jesus can do that. We're talking about more than physical healing here, right? Jesus is offering his spirit to us. But we have to get honest, just like this man. Do you want to be made well? It seems like an insensitive question, you would agree. Seems very insensitive. Why ask that question when the answer seems obvious? You would say, of course he wants to get made well. He's coming here. This is the hospital, right, of the day. He wants to get made well. But Jesus' question intended to draw out of this man what was holding him back. And Jesus is genius in asking questions, right? And he asked this question so this man could hear his defeated state that he was in. He's going to say it. And he, maybe for the first time, it's going to register in his mind. He said, wait a minute, that's where I'm at. That's me. That describes me. I pity myself. You know what I mean? You're like, Mr. T, right? I pity the fool. He's like, I pity the fool, right? And he's talking about himself. I pity myself. Man, I'm defeated. He didn't even want to look up. He had given up at that point. And Jesus knew what he was saying, right? Do you want to be made whole? Just because our life is messed up or there's specific problems in our life does not mean that we, that I, am prepared to face these problems with God's help and do whatever we must to be made well. That's what Jesus is asking him. If you want to be made well, are you willing to do hard? you're willing to do hard. You know, and the man that my friend and I met with, his thing was recovery, was sobriety. And here from the addiction pastor, it is hard. It's hard. It isn't easy. It's hard. But man, there is so much in it. So much joy. So much freedom. But it's hard. And that's what Jesus is saying. Don't accept Jesus into your life thinking that you're going to drive around with a big smile on your face the rest of your life. You know, yes, you have joy. Yes, you have peace. But life is still hard. And here's the thing. You don't do that hard life alone because you have Jesus. And that's what he's offering this man, right? Saying, yeah, you know, I know you want to get better because you're here, but do you want to face life? And I'm going to do it with you. If you say yes, I'm going to do it with you, right? What a cool promise. And we know, verse 7 says, the sick man, this is his response, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming out, another steps down before me. There's always excuses, church. There's always excuses of why not to do the right thing. Typically, I'm just being vulnerable. Saturday night, about 9 p.m., I start to think of a list of excuses of why I'm not coming to church the next day. Right? It's like, I love you guys. It's not you. It's I just don't feel like, you know, doing it sometimes, right? But that we have to die to that, right? The excuses, that life has to end, right? We have to find the reason to get up and face hard. And this isn't just about church. This is raising your children, going to work, right? Telling somebody that you know if they die, they're going to go to hell forever. Telling them about the love of Christ. That's hard and can be hard, right? So just embrace that with the help of the Lord. Verse 8, Jesus gives three simple commands. Jesus says, arise, pick up your mat, and walk. So 1, 2, 3, arise, get up. A man that hadn't stood up in 38 years, you would think muscle atrophy, right? Where this man, as soon as he stands up, miraculously, would, you know, be like, he hasn't stood up in 38 years. But the healing of Christ is immediate, and it's whole, and it's perfection. That's what I love about the Lord. He doesn't do anything. We call it around my way, half-stepping. He doesn't half-step. He goes all out, man. When he comes into your life, you are free. And it's your choice whether you're going to live for him, but you're free, man. You've been set free by the blood of Christ. Arise, pick up your bed, and walk. And the man had to obey Christ, right? He did. He got up, picked up his mat roll, and he started to walk. Verse 9, immediately the man became well. So it happened immediately. And he picked up his pallet or his mat, and he began to walk. Again, in closing, it's Jesus' word that healed this man. 4 decades, this man had not stood up. He had been crippled. This crippled man presents a clear picture of mankind's complete helplessness as a sinner, right? Our sin is this man's impotent state. And the power of Christ to save and enable us to live a new life in Christ. That's what this whole conversation's about. Christ coming into our life, right? Giving us power to overcome sin, which we cannot do apart from the love of Christ. So, you know, as we receive the Lord's table, receive communion, you know, I pray as your friend, as a pastor here, that you guys are not just doing what everybody around you is doing. And it could be like that. Everybody else is doing, Sean, he's filthy rotten. He's taking communion. I'm all right. And we can get like that, right? But it isn't about that, right? We really need to come to the Lord broken, impotent, like this man, and get honest when the Lord says, hey, what about that in your life? Well, you know what, Lord? Man, I'm sorry about that. That is sin. Please help me. And the Lord would give us the power to overcome. Amen? Amen. Hey, listen, we're going to pray, and I mean it. If anybody is in any way struggling with anything, don't think that, like, you know, we all should really be able to come up front. But if you want prayer, you know, if you're struggling with something and Jesus is saying to you, do you want to be made whole? Please, man, step out in faith with confidence. Come to the front of the room. Jesus is here, right? The Spirit of God is here. So receive the help that's being offered to you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word and just how you use it, Lord. You know, I'm sure most of us, if not every one of us, are familiar with this section of scripture. But Lord, how it, you know, we can practically see you in the scriptures as we interact in one another's lives. I pray, Lord, for that man that is in that detox right now. Maybe that man responded to that question. Do you want to be made whole? Do you want to be? And, you know, after all the excuses, just like this man, that man said, okay, I'll do it. I'll go. I pray for him, Lord, as he's now, probably this morning, going through the worst of the sickness. His skin is crawling. He isn't sleeping. He's probably throwing up. He's ill. Lord, by your power, please touch him. I pray that you would help him, that he would know that you are with him. You will help him get through this, Lord. And we so desperately want to see victory in that man's life. All glory to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.